Let's pray and do keep that passage, Judges 9, open. Heavenly Father, thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is given for our good, for teaching, rebuking, encouraging and training in righteousness. So we pray that indeed you'd equip us through this part of your word, and by your Spirit, please give us understanding and give us humble hearts before you to hear and trust what you're saying. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Does God care about evil? For example, does he care that when there was the cyclone Nargis in Burma, that the government obstructed the relief effort of other countries and other agencies? Does he care when refugee women are raped in Darfur? Does he care when children are forced to work in bonded labour? Does he care when a tank in a huge square runs over a protester? Some people would say, no, he obviously doesn't care, because I can't see any clear evidence that he's doing anything about it. Well, we're going to think a little bit more about that question now. We've been working our way through Judges over these couple of days, and we've reached chapter 9 this morning. And in the words of a TV comedy series in the UK, now for something completely different. That could well apply to these opening words, or that could apply to this chapter. It follows straight on from the account of Gideon, who was Abimelech's father. And there are some huge differences to Gideon's life, as we see, even though Abimelech is Gideon's son. The story really begins at the end of chapter 8. If you look at verse 33 onwards, let me read those few words, which will sound a little bit familiar. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. That is, they set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Notice how their relationship with God and their relationship with God's leader are closely tied together. They'd set up a rival to the true God, and they forget that it's the Lord who delivered them, and that directs how they treat Gideon's family in what comes next. And it's really without any further introduction that Abimelech comes crashing into center stage, chapter 9, verse 1. And we observe here the rise of an anti-judge. The rise of an anti-judge is what I've put the heading as. So verses 1 to 6. And when I say anti-judge, I mean someone who's the exact opposite of what a judge is supposed to be like, to deliver Israel. You know, the antimatter and matter are the opposite of each other. Look at verse 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." You see, Abimelech is the odd one out in his family. His father Gideon, also called Jerubbaal, we now discover had many wives, which is how he came to have 70 sons. But this one, Abimelech, was the son of his concubine, who came from Shechem. And you may appreciate here better than some folk in the West about what a concubine would be in Chinese culture. Here in Hebrew culture, or in the Semitic culture, a concubine was like a kept mistress. But unlike his brothers, who were sons of his dad's wives, there was no way that Abimelech was going to inherit anything as the son of a concubine. And that's why Abimelech decides that the only way that he's going to get ahead in his family is to butcher his brothers. That's the way that he's going to get anything. So the people of Shechem empty the temple coffers from the temple of Baal. Remember, they've stopped worshipping the Lord. They're now worshipping Baal-Berith. They empty the temple coffers into Abimelech's pocket. And with his money, he hires a band of mercenaries who murder all of his brothers. All that is, except one, who is the youngest, called Jotham. And he only survives by hiding. And meanwhile, Abimelech is crowned king. It's just a bloodbath. Move over, Quentin Tarantino. You're behind the times. So Abimelech is not raised up by God. That's a significant difference. He gets to where he is by pushing himself forward, killing his brothers. And actually, the major difference about this chapter is that it's not about judging or a judge at all. If you look carefully, those expressions don't feature. Instead, the key word is ruling. So if you look at verse 2, which is better for you to have all the 70 of Jerubbaal's rule over you or just one man? So here we're seeing a different kind of leader, a king, not a judge. Abimelech wants to be a king, whatever it costs. Now, we've seen so far how God's people have faced external threats, enemies from over the eastern border, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the eastern peoples. That's what we've seen in chapters 4 to 8. But this time, the enemy is within. It's among their own people. First in the shape of Abimelech, and then the Shechemites who join him in his evil behavior. Here is a man who is power mad. He doesn't have any fear of the true God. And what is striking in this chapter is how infrequently God is mentioned. Debbie was saying to me before, why are you preaching from a chapter that doesn't really mention God at all? It's only twice. There's no dialogue, no a commissioning by God, no times when God actually speaks. So God is left out of the picture. And so you end up with moral chaos, the kind of moral chaos which means the leaders of a country will not permit relief workers aid across their borders after a cyclone. So sin isn't just a personal matter, you know, just kind of between me and God. It has social effects, even the most private of sins. When people act out what they really believe, then you can see where such beliefs lead to. So, I mentioned yesterday about this repeated cycle in Judges, about how the people are rescued by God, they abandon him, he hands them over to enemies, and God raises up a deliverer in response to their reply, they're delivered, and then it just goes round and round. But actually, what is happening here is more of a spiral. And rather than it just going like that, it is going like this. You know, when water goes down the plug hole, it's going round and round and round, faster and faster, as God's people drift further. So as you go through the book and you read on from this point, then you'll see that things get worse and worse and worse, particularly in the last few chapters. So if you believe there's no God who says what's right and what's wrong, who judges people for their actions, not only is that wrong in itself, but it leads to terrible suffering, as we see worked out in this book. Think of the way that Joseph Stalin exterminated thousands of people whom he saw as a threat to Soviet Russia in the 1930s. So sin isn't a private matter, particularly when you're talking about a leader. And if you're talking about a leader of God's people, who should know better, well, is God therefore going to be indifferent to this kind of behavior, especially when it harms them? And so we see next the curse of a judge's son. Chapter 9, verse 7 to 21, the curse of a judge's son. Jotham, Abimelech's only brother left alive, is now running for his life. But before he leaves Shechem, he makes a speech at Abimelech's coronation dinner. And the crowd maybe thinks he's a, you know, stand-up comic, part of the after-dinner entertainment, as he tells his little allegory in verses 8 to 15. And it's all about the trees wanting to get a king for themselves. So if you look there, you'll see first that the trees go to the olive tree and says, no, I've got better things to do than be your king. Then they go to the fig tree and then to the vine, who both say, I've got better things to do. I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing to be your king. Finally, they resort to a thorn bush, a wild bramble, as if a thorn bush can provide shade when it's so close to the ground, as if it can protect them when it has fierce, sharp spikes on it, as if it's really good for anything except for spreading a forest fire. Well, the essence of what Jotham says is, before he disappears in a cloud of dust, is this: you've just chosen for yourself a thornbush king, a bramble king. And Jotham confronts them with how disloyal they've been to his father Gideon as he closes, if you look at verse 16. Now, if you have acted honourably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you've been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you've treated him as he deserves, verse 19, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. Now, as Jotham is saying these words, he's standing on Mount Gerizim. Now, so what, you might say? Mount Gerizim just tells us where it's happening. But it's a really significant location, because early in Israel's history, that was one of the two mountains where God's people pronounced blessings and curses upon one another, depending on whether they kept God's commands, depending whether they remained faithful to the covenant that God had made. You can read about it a few books earlier in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. And what has been happening so far in this book as we've looked at it? Well, it's rejection of God's commands, turning away from the one true God to worship other man-made gods. And that is, at this point, led to the barbaric slaughter of a man's own brothers, 70 of them. So Jotham is effectively pronouncing God's curse on his disobedient people in exactly the same way that the law, the Old Testament law, had said would happen. Now, it may not sound much like a curse with the way that he said it there, but if you look right at the end of the chapter in verse 57, this is what it says. The narrator says, the final sentence. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. And so to understand what's going to happen next, we need to see this sort of God's eye view. You remember yesterday that I said sometimes the narrator tells us what's going on and explains kind of what is happening. Well, we need that kind of God's eye view. And although it's not explicitly said, Israel is getting the leader that she deserves with all of its horrific consequences. And that's all because of her ongoing unfaithfulness and disobedience. Let's read verse 22 to 24. And that, because this explains how God responds. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. And it's almost as if, just for a moment, the camera swings from the gruesome drama that we've just witnessed to the reporter who's describing the events and why they're happening, and then the camera swings back onto the events so they continue. And it's about God's just retribution against those who've done these evil things. That means God paying them back for what they've done. And God's just retribution is in two parts in this chapter. Part one is God's just retribution on Shechem. That's what we see in verses 22 to 49. So God's just retribution, part one, Shechem. To start with, the citizens of Shechem begin ambushing passers-by. They want to fill their own pockets and they want to defy their king, Abimelech. And then next, a man called Gaal moves into town with his brothers. And he wins the hearts of the Shechemites. And as they're celebrating their harvest festival in the local temple, perhaps a bit the worse for wear, harvest festival, celebrating, you know, the wine and all of that, Gaal swaggers around, verse 28, and he says, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't he Zebul his deputy? Isn't Zebul his deputy? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army." Well, you can imagine that Zebul, who is Abimelech's sort of man in charge on the ground, he's not going to be too pleased about this. And so he secretly sends a messenger to let Abimelech know what's happening. Abimelech gathers his troops and he marches on Shechem. And so that by the early hours of the next morning, they're outside Shechem, ready to pounce. And as Gaal gets up, drinks his morning coffee from Starbucks, he spots movement down the road. "Isn't that a crowd of people moving towards us?" "No," says Zebul, "it's just shadows moving across the hillside." Gaal says, "No, it's people, I'm sure. In fact, they're soldiers." And then you can see the expression on Zebul's face as he says in verse 38, "Where's your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them.'" So Gaal rounds up some of the townsfolk, and in the battle that follows, many of them are wounded. Gaal flees, and his family are forced out of the town, out of Shechem. But that's not the end. Abimelech is still burning with rage outside the town. So he lays low overnight, and when the Shechemites head off for work in the fields the next day, they're ambushed by these three separate platoons. Well, they don't stand a chance. They've just gone out to work. The people are slaughtered. The town is flattened. And Abimelech scatters salt over the ruins, presumably to make sure that nothing will grow there in the future. The last survivors take refuge in a tower, the Tower of Shechem. And it's part of the Baal temple complex. But Abimelech shows his plan to his men. He gets his axe out and he starts cutting down firewood. And then they stack that firewood against the door of the tower. The flames take hold. And by the end of it, 1,000 or more men and women are dead from the fire and smoke. Fire has indeed come out from this bramble Abimelech to burn up Shechem. So much for Shechem, which had joined forces against Gideon's family. What about that butcher Abimelech? Well, that's when we see God's just retribution, part two. God's just retribution, part two, which is against Abimelech. And we see that in verses 50 to 57. And at this point, you're thinking, "Oh, surely we've had enough blood flowing. That's enough." Not for Abimelech. His anger is still smouldering away. So he's off down the road to Thebes. And once he's there, he's back to his old tricks. So the town is besieged and captured. And when the inhabitants of the run to the tower again, you can see that wicked gleam in his eye once they're on the tower roof. And so his soldiers again disappear and they go to get kindling for the fire. And they're piling it up against the tower door very quickly. It's going to happen all over again. More lives lost in a massive blaze. But this time, just by chance, you might think, just as Abimelech is near the door at the base of the tower, a woman heaves the Bronze Age equivalent of a food processor off the tower roof. It was the upper millstone, which was traditionally used for grinding flour. It's pretty heavy. It's poetic justice, isn't it? Abimelech, who murdered his 69 brothers next to a stone, now himself is dying next to another stone. Abimelech has to persuade his armor bearer to finish him off, so the headlines won't read, "Thorn King dies at the hand of a woman," the next morning in the South China Morning Post. But actually, it's not poetic justice. It is divine justice. And the divine explanation of this sad story is given there in verse 56 and 57, as we saw. "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them." Did God care about what had happened to Abimelech's brothers as they were mercilessly murdered next to that stone or on that stone? You bet he did. Does God care now when women or children are abused? When governments deliberately oppress their citizens rather than serving them? When businesses practice morally dubious ethics, even if they're allowed by law, but in terms of what God's character would say, well, no, they're not acceptable. When people are more concerned about having cheap clothes and food more than having people paid a fair wage for them, does God care? Yes. The Bible is very clear about it. He is a God who loves justice. He tells us exactly that in the Bible. And he also loves people. And he desires that they should worship him alone and live by his commands. And especially when they are supposed to be his people. How much does God care? Well, he cares enough to act, as this story shows us. The second half of this story shows how God repays Abimelech and Shechem for their evil actions. And although God is not mentioned very much, he is invisibly controlling events. He's working out justice and punishing the guilty parties with absolute fairness. It shows us that God is not indifferent to evil and injustice and sin. Whether it's barbaric behavior like murdering your own brothers, or what we maybe think are kind of small sins, lifestyle choices like, you know, just forgetting God for a bit, or worshipping other gods instead of him. The Bible tells us very clearly that he will judge all sin and he will justly punish it. And that is a dreadful thing to think about. It's not just karma or fate. God's holy love means that he doesn't turn a blind eye to what is wrong in the world or in our lives. The Bible's constant message is that there will be a judgment at the end of time and all people will face God. People may experience some punishment for evil in this life. Think about a terrorist who accidentally blows himself up while he's constructing a bomb in his own apartment. Or people may escape it now and seem to get off scot-free for the evil they've done. But God's searching gaze of our hearts and lives actually reveals that all of us are guilty before him. And if God were to give each of us justice now, like we've been reading here in Judges 9, well, then none of us would survive. All of us would be just like Abimelech. Now, that would be terrible news if that's all there was to say. But there is another story, too, that runs throughout the Bible. And it is that God has already acted to judge sin so that we can be pardoned for all our wrongdoing, however big or however small it may seem to us. God, in his great love, has already acted to take the consequences of that judgment on himself. And it happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. You see, Jesus' death on the cross shows that God does not ignore sin. Because when Jesus died, God was punishing sin. Not Jesus' sin, he's totally blameless. But other people's sin, yours and mine. At the cross of Jesus, we see that God is just. And also that he can justly forgive those who put their confidence in Jesus and in his death. So as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And so to be justified by God means to be declared not guilty. But it's on account of Jesus' death. See, God hasn't stopped being just. But he forgives everyone who realizes that they've done wrong and who trusts Jesus to have borne God's just retribution, which otherwise each of us here would have to face. And that is why every Christian can have complete hope and confidence before God. Otherwise, we'd have no hope. We'd each have to bear our own guilt, our own shame. But for those who trust in Jesus and in his death, God has already dealt with that judgment. In Judges chapter 9, we see God's just retribution as he punishes those who've done wrong and as he rescues his own people. And he does that because of his steadfast love and mercy. That's what we've been seeing again and again as we've looked at these chapters of Judges. As we've heard about God's justice, let's make sure that we, each of us here this morning, are turning and trusting in Jesus, delighting in him as he bore God's just retribution so that we don't have to. It's possible that there's somebody here this morning, I don't know where you are this morning, but it's possible that you've not done that, or you've drifted. You've heard some of the testimonies that others have given. You see that you need to turn. Well, let me encourage you to do that. Have a word with John or with one of the other Christian friends who you perhaps know here. Now, the repeated phrase we hear in the book of Judges, particularly as we read on, is that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And all of these judges are flawed characters. All of them are imperfect leaders. All of them kind of leave us thinking, surely there's got to be somebody who is better than this. Somebody who is going to be able to judge in a fair way, who will rule wisely. And the book paves the way for the perfect king and judge who has now come, the Lord Jesus. And it is for his return and his final justice and judgment that we're to pray and wait, faithfully serving and trusting him now. And so let's pray to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us this portion of your word which we've grappled with over these last couple of days. Thank you for your mercy to your people time and time again. Praise you for your faithfulness. Praise you for your kindness in sending your only Son to die upon the cross, that he who will be our judge was the one who bore the punishment that we deserve. And so we pray you'd help us to trust afresh this morning in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that because of his death, because of his resurrection, we can have great confidence to live as forgiven people people who are restored to life with you. Thank you for the hope that you give us for the future. Thank you for Jesus being the perfect judge, the perfect king, to rule over your new creation. And we pray that as we seek to live for you in this world, which groans waiting for that restoration of all things at Jesus' return, please, will you keep us faithful? But more than anything else, will you keep us relying upon the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross? Because we ask this in his name. Amen.